You know, Mother's Day certainly can be a joyous occasion, but also I don't want to not acknowledge that it might be a difficult day for some. A difficult day because this may be a first Mother's Day without a mother. Maybe inability to be with your mother. Maybe you didn't have a relationship with your mother. But we can all rejoice, just as Brother Doug explained, because of the mothers in our lives, whether it's our mothers or the mothers around us. So we remember with fondness the mothers who went before us. We celebrate the mothers that are with us. And we rejoice in the mothers that are to be, that are among us. So happy Mother's Day. And while today may be a day that is of mixed emotions for some of you, there's another day that has come with mixed emotions over the last several years in the Kansas City area, and that is Super Bowl Sunday. I recognize that not all of us in the room are Chiefs fans, but I think you don't have to be a Chiefs fan to understand where I'm going with this. The reality is, we know very acutely in Kansas City, from both ends of the spectrum, the emotions that come on Super Bowl Sunday. We know very well, because we have been the team and the city, that after the game, we celebrate. We shoot fireworks, we buy new clothes, we have a parade, and we spend the next year bragging about our team. But we also know that as a result of Super Bowl Sunday, there is one team that does not buy new clothes. They may, as the kids say, crash out and destroy their clothes. They mourn, and they spend the next year not bragging about their team, but complaining about refs or calls or blown plays. We know that one day can be tremendously different emotionally for two groups of people. And I think that's what we see in the text. As we conclude this morning the book of the prophet Zechariah, we're going to see that there is a very specific day that is coming in history future that will be just this. It will be emotionally different for groups of people. There are some in that day that will rejoice and some in that day that will mourn. There will some be weeping and gnashing of teeth and others rejoicing unparalleled like we've never seen. In Zechariah chapter 14, I hope to argue to you from the text that in the end, Jesus will rescue his friends and condemn his foes. In the end, Jesus will rescue his friends and condemn his foes. Let me pray for us, and we'll step into Zechariah chapter 14. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we worship you today. We are gathered here to lift high the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus that we know from your word, at which every knee will bow and tongue confess as Lord, either by choice or by force. We will either announce you as our Lord unto victory, or announce that you have been Lord all along unto our punishment. And Lord, we confess that at many times in our lives we don't act as though you're Lord. We want you as Savior, but stay out of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray just over this next few minutes that we have together that you would speak to us out of the goodness of your heart that we see all over Scripture, the promises that you give to people who are repentant. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that and you would give us strength to face today because of their promises. Because of these promises and because of the reality of this very certain day that's coming. So, Lord, just be with us. Teach us from your word through your Holy Spirit. We pray it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about that I think is evident in Zechariah chapter 14 is in that day. In that day. We've talked about this really starting in chapter 12, this just continued reference of in that day. There is a day that's coming that is being foretold. We're going to do something a little bit different today than we normally do. We normally kind of go in a verse order through a chapter. We're going to be all over the board today, so have your Bible open and available to Zechariah 14. But I'm going to start by reading verse 4 for us, the first reference in chapter 14 of in that day. It says this, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half will move to the south. And I know what you're probably thinking when you read this is like, that sounds really fantastic, right? That Jesus or God in some form is going to stand on a mountain and then it's going to split in the middle. This sounds like a comic book. This sounds like something that is too hard to believe. Some of you in here in this room might even say, is this figurative language? What is going on here? But the reality is that in our day, and most certainly in that day, God's creation has and always will bend to his will and conform to his commands. We can look all throughout Scripture and we can see that physical creation has always been subject to the Word of God, has always been subject to God's will and to his commands. The very formation of creation itself was spoken into existence by God's voice. We see a global flood that takes over the entire earth based on God's command. When God rescued Israel from Egyptian captivity, he split a sea in two. So not only does he collect waters, he parts waters. Not only does he collect waters and he parts waters, he makes water come from rocks in the wilderness wandering. We see he also removes water with fire on the top of Mount Carmel. Creation always has, always will bend to God's will. When God steps into his creation, it bends to his will. We see Jesus calm the wind and the waves. We see Jesus cast out demons. We see Jesus restore sight to the blind. And we see the sky split open at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. We could go on and talk about more and more opportunities, more and more situations where the God of all creation steps into creation and it bends to his will. So why for us do we read verse 4 and struggle with him splitting a mountain between his legs? In our day, Christ is in control. And in that day, it will be very obvious that Christ is in control. So verse 4, in that day, but verse 6, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. We see this repeated in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, 23 speaks of this very same thing. When Jesus comes, the sun and moon and stars will have no purpose anymore. Goes on and in verse 7 says, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. Jesus seems to hint at this very same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when he says, only the Father knows the day and the hour. It will be a unique day. It's not a day that you should search for on your calendar. It is a day you should prepare for in your heart. It's not a day that you should try to predict, but a day you should prepare for. It's a unique day, a unique day only known to the Father. And it appears that on that unique day that you shouldn't try to predict, but you should prepare for, we're not going to need the sun and moon and stars because Jesus will illuminate everything we need to see. Amen. In that day, verse 8, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be this way in the winter and the summer. Revelation 22:1 talks about a river of flowing living water coming out of the temple into what is described in the book of Revelation as a new promised land, this promised land that will exist for all eternity for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. This living water will flow and give life to everything in the land. And in verse 9, the verse that Jamie read for us this morning, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Revelation 21:6 declares that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus will be the one seated on his throne who makes all things new. In that day, Jesus will make all things new. Hear me this morning, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which you must be saved. There is only one name, and that's the name of Jesus. Verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. This is those who have not trusted in Jesus. This is those who are still in opposition to God's kingdom. A great panic will fall on them. They'll seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And it seems that those who are opposed to God will have, as they say, no honor among thieves. You think you got friends, you don't have friends. Those who are opposed to God are not going to stand up for you. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing they will try to do. They will turn on one another. In verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." I think AC/DC got it wrong. It's not hell's bells, it's heaven's bells. These horses of heaven, they're going to have inscribed on the bells, "Holy to the Lord." And then we see in verse 21, "And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." And we get confused and we're like, well, what? I thought it was every tribe, tongue, and nation. But the reality is, you may have a translation in your hand that in verse 21 says merchants, because the word that's translated here as Canaanite is the word for merchants. And it's saying in that day, in the house of the Lord, nobody's going to be buying or selling or trading or bartering. And then our minds are immediately turned to Jesus. In Matthew 21, when he cleansed the temple, and he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus cleansed the temple as prophetic understanding of what will ultimately happen in that day, which is there will only be room for praise in the house of the Lord. There will only be time to lift up the name of Jesus because of what he has done in that day. Hear me this morning. If we learn anything from Zechariah chapter 14, if we learn anything from what we've read so far, that there is a day coming. There is a day coming. And my fear is for each of us in this room is that we live our lives as though a day is not coming. We live our lives as though there's not this day that's coming, that we must come to reckon with our sin and Christ's holiness. We act as though there's not a day that it will be too late for me to make a change in my life. We act as though there's not a day that will come that I have to answer for my sins if I haven't let Jesus answer for my sins. There's a day that is coming. It is sure. It is promised. It is pointed to through all of Scripture. It's affirmed by Jesus, and it's confirmed by the Lord God. He says a day is coming that something will happen. You must be reconciled, because in that day we learn that in verse 5, Jesus will deliver his people. That specific day, at that time, Jesus will deliver his people. Verse 5 says this, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. "Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him." And we're not going to get stuck in all of the difficulty and minutia of this text about what they're talking about, the king Uzziah, when people fled. But the bottom line is, the valley that was just created when God stepped down onto the mountain in verse 4, and it split between his legs, and it went north to south and made a valley from east to west, we're going to flee through that valley. Because hear me this morning, when Jesus steps into eternity, he makes a way where there wasn't a way. Where there was a mountain in front of you, where there was no way forward, Jesus will make a way. In the same way that he came incarnate, took on flesh, there was no way for us to reconcile our sins. No way. God himself put on flesh and he said, "I'll go make a way." And he put on flesh and he came and he lived a perfect life where we couldn't live the perfect life. He did. And then he said, "I don't deserve to die, but I will die in their place to make a way." And then he said, "I am going to raise from the dead, because they're going to need to raise the dead to come and be with me. So I'll make a way." Jesus makes a way where there was no way. He stands on a mountain, he splits it in two, and he says, "Flee. I just made this way. Take the way. Jesus provides a way of escape. Verse 8, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea in the summer as well as the winter. Do you have any idea how important water is in the desert? If you were outside yesterday, it's kind of one of the first real warm days. I mowed in the afternoon and I came in and my throat was so dry. You can ask Annie, I just had this dry cough for an hour. I could not get rid of it. I couldn't drink enough water. I was so dry. Now, I know nothing of thirsting in the desert. I know nothing of what the nation of Israel dealt with in the wandering and the wilderness, saying, would you bring us out here to die? Because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt, right? Like, where's the water? Jesus brings water from a rock. Jesus will bring water from a temple. He's going to bring life to you because you so desperately need it. He provides water that quenches not only a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. Hear me this morning. The water that Jesus provides quenches your spiritual thirst. Verse 9, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. No matter what struggle you're facing today, no matter how deep you're stuck in sin, no matter how stuck you feel, how far you've run, hear me this morning, Jesus actually saves. Jesus actually delivers. When you're stuck and enemies surround you completely and there's nothing in front of you but a mountain, he will split the mountain and give you a way. When you're dying of thirst, he will split a rock and he will provide you water. Let the name of Jesus do what the name of Jesus does today. Surrender what you're struggling with. Surrender your sin to him. Let him deliver you. Let him save you today. Verse 11, people will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. What we learn here is that those who have repented and trusted in Jesus, those who trust in Yahweh God, will be delivered, and they will live and dwell in security. We're just told that the people flee from Jerusalem, but we're told that they're going to live in Jerusalem, and they're going to live in security, because those who are under the umbrella of the name of Jesus have a security that no one else has. They have a security that cannot be taken from them. They have an eternal security. When you trust Jesus, your eternity is secure. That doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. You may still get attacked from time to time. There will be difficulty. One of my favorite Marine Corps recruiting posters of all time had a drill instructor screaming in a guy's face, and it said, "We didn't promise you a rose garden." God never anywhere in Scripture promises us a rose garden as believers. He doesn't say, come and follow me. It'll be easy. Everything will be fine. But he does say your eternity will be secure. That no matter what avails you in this life, your eternal destination is fixed and firm and eternal and secure and safe and life-giving, full of water, with a way of escape. Verse 16, then it came about that any of who were left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. Verse 16. This is the promise that I think is meaningful for us because, unless I'm mistaken, all of us in here are Gentiles. So this is a good verse for us because we were one of those people who went against Jerusalem. And I know even if I was a Jew, I was one who went against Jerusalem. In every possible way, I went against Jerusalem. And God promises no matter how much you attacked me, you get to come to me. And this water that's going to flow here, you get to drink from it. And you can have it. You can have all of it that you want. You don't need much of it, but you can have all of it. If you remember in John chapter 7, you know, Jesus being an obedient Jew and fulfilling all righteousness, he would have gone to all of the festivals that he could, certainly the three mandatory festivals for male Jews. But in John chapter 7, we get this recording of Jesus going to the festival of booths, the Feast of Booths. And his brothers at the beginning of the chapter are mocking him. They're like, hey, there's a festival coming. You should go to Jerusalem because if you're trying to be the guy, that's what you should do. You should go there because then everybody will see you and everybody will want to follow you. But Jesus wasn't trying to make a spectacle. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to send all of my disciples to go and then I'm going to come in quiet. And it was there in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths when Jesus says, I think it's in verse 38, he says, I am living water. Any who drink from me will not thirst. And it will become for you a well of living water that will spring up to what? To eternal life. The Feast of Booths is an important feast. It was to the prophet Zechariah, and it is to Jesus. Those who come to the Feast of Booths will drink this life-giving water that is Jesus. So for those of us who have been deep in sin and have been redeemed, the promise is we still get to go to the feast. We still get to partake of living water. Verse 20, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And you're like, what? What do we care about cooking pots? Some of you in here don't see yourselves as worthy. You don't see yourselves as people. You see yourself as a cooking pot. And what God is promising through the prophet Zechariah, that everything in that day will be holy. From the people to the cooking pots. From the servants to the vessels. Everything, hear me, everything will be made new. And everything in the kingdom on that day will be holy to the Lord. The bells that the horses wear and the pots that people cook in. You will be made holy. Jesus sees your worth. You might not, but Jesus sees you. So much so that he left the splendor of heaven to come to earth to live how you were intended to live, die in your place and raise again and extend his hand to you of invitation. He longs to spend eternity with you. When you give your life to Jesus, your identity changes. You're no longer a pot, you're a person. Your identity is in Christ. You are a saint, you are redeemed. In that day, you will know it to its fullest. I wonder today, have you been rescued by Jesus? In that day, Jesus will rescue his friends. In that day, friends, you can know that day today. You can know Jesus' rescue today. But in that same day, verse 12, God will condemn his enemies. Verse 12 says, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Graphic alert. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. I don't think I need to give this any explanation. This is pretty nasty. We see two kinds of people in that day. We see the redeemed and the rotten. Literally, flesh falling off of people. This is the most horrid thing you can imagine. It's either the best day ever or way worse than the worst day ever. It's terrible. It's unfortunate, but the reality is it's a promise. Like, this is the type of stuff as Christians we want to explain away, like, and say, well, you know, I'm not, it's metaphorical language or what. Like, this is a promise that those who are separated from God will be in excruciating torment. Verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. You thought you had friends in this life. If you're rebelling against the Lord, the friends you have, they will turn on you because they have no other option. Every man for themselves. Verses 18 and 19 say this, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So we see the giving of living water as opposed to no rain on those dying of thirst. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, this important feast where living water is given. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So those who do not recognize the living water that comes only through the name of Jesus is what the prophet Zechariah is telling us. Anyone who does not acknowledge and fall on their face before the name of Jesus will be separated from God. They will be parched and their flesh will rot. This may sound like a somewhat familiar story to you if you're familiar with Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Are you familiar with this story? There was a rich man who lived his life separated from God, denying God, not living a repentant life, but living a lavish life. And he died separated from God's presence. And there was also a beggar named Lazarus who lived in righteousness with God, and he repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus and had a personal relationship with Jesus, and both men die. And so the rich man, having died separated from God's love, is in hell, and Lazarus, the beggar who died in relationship with Jesus, is in heaven. And we get this picture of the rich man from hell pleading with Lazarus in the bosom of Moses to say, please, if you would just dip your finger in the water and put it on my tongue, just a drop of water for my thirsty soul. And the response is, it's too late. The day has already come for you. This day has come, although the great and terrible day of the Lord has not come for all humanity, there is a day that will come when it's too late for us. And the rich man goes on and he says, would you just send some people to my house? Send some angels to my house. Send some signs to my house. Send anything to my house. Jesus says, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe an angel. There will be a day when it is too late for each of us. A day is coming. Hear me this morning, a day is coming. We never know when we'll die. It could be today. I don't want to be morbid, but the reality is it could be today. But with certainty, there is a day that's coming where it will be too late for each of us. And I wonder for you, what's preventing you from surrendering to Jesus today? You could live for another 70 years. Why not today? Why not today be your day? I'll tell you, there's only one name that saves. In the end, there will be one name, and today there is one name. And I can tell you from personal experience, Jesus actually saves. So as we sing this last song, I want to give everyone an opportunity to respond to what the Lord is inviting you to. I'll be at the back of the room. We'll have elders around the room. If there's something you'd like to have prayed over, if you have a decision you'd like to make or a question you have, we'll be around the room ready to receive you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing.